I told the story when I was in England about getting on a plane in North Carolina, or pardon me, in New York, going to North Carolina. And on board, they got on the fattest, drunkest man I'd ever seen on an aeroplane. And he immediately started flirting with the stewardess, using obscene language. And after the plane became airborne, he started to the cockpit to try to tell the pilot how to fly the plane. And they'd had to give him two seats because he must have weighed about 300 pounds, and they'd taken the middle out and put him down in it. Finally, the co-captain had to come back and put him down in his seat. And a man sitting across the aisle whispered to him that I was sitting behind him. And he got up again. And staggering, he looked back with bleary eyes at me, and he said, "Are you Billy Graham?" And I said, "Yes." He said, "Oh, I want to shake hands with you." He said, "Your sermons have sure helped me." If I'd gone to seminary, I might have known how better to deal with a man like that. Now, I would very much prefer to throw these notes away and just talk to you. But if I did, I might throw the translators into some difficulties. And one of the reasons that we do have the scripts ahead of time is to help with the translation, because so many of us do not speak the language of the other person. 56 years ago, a world missionary conference at Edinburgh, Scotland, met to consider the opportunities and responsibilities of evangelizing the world in their generation. From this assembly sprang the Faith and Order movement, Life and Work movement, and the International Missionary Council. These three movements became the nucleus of what is now called the World Council of Churches. The Edinburgh Conference was attended by 1,206 delegates, about the same number we have here, from all over the world, and it had been largely organized by John R. Mott. Now, John Mott was one of those who had entered the Christian service as a result of the student voluntary missionary movement launched by Dwight L. Moody's Northfield Conference in 1886. At that time, A.T. Pearson's slogan had been adopted: the evangelization of the world in this generation. On December the 10th, 1946, in Oslo, John R. Mott was awarded the Nobel Peace Prize. Asked what his vocation was, this best-loved and most prominent layman in the world church for two generations replied simply, "Evangelist." From the moment of his conversion at Cornell University in 1886 until his death 70 years later, John R. Mott was first, last, and always an evangelist. To the end of his life, he lamented the fact that the doors opened in 1910 for evangelism and missions were not entered. The church, he felt, was losing its evangelistic zeal and passion. And in 1951, he declared, "We are living at a time of special trial. When has there been anything equal to it?" In many circles today, the church has an energetic passion for unity, but it has all but forgotten our Lord's commission to evangelize. One of the purposes of this World Conference on Evangelism is to make an urgent appeal to the world church to return to the dynamic zeal for world evangelization that characterized that Edinburgh Conference 56 years ago. Remembering their Lord's words, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel," the student volunteer movement shouted to the world, "The evangelization of the world in this generation." Or as John Mott once worded it, "Carrying the gospel to all the non-Christian world." For my message tonight, I would like to use as a background two statements of our Lord. The first is found in John 4:35. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. The second one is from Matthew 9:37 and 38. The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers unto his harvest. Christ often used the simile of the harvest. In these two passages, it serves to illustrate the urgency of evangelism. Just before this, he had talked with a Samaritan woman. She had been gloriously converted and had gone into the town of Sychar to announce that this marvelous Savior was nearby. Already the people were streaming eagerly and curiously out to hear the message of Christ. And it is against this background that Jesus uses the harvest illustration. The time had come to go out quickly to gather souls into the kingdom of God. Now, harvest time is always the ever-present now. It is always easy to rationalize that the present is not the best moment for action. It will be easier tomorrow, the day after, or perhaps the next generation. No, said Jesus, there are not yet 4 months. Now is the acceptable time. Go now and gather all the workmen you can. The fields are already white to harvest. Tomorrow may be too late. The weather may have changed and the crops could be destroyed by a storm. Thus, throughout the teachings of our Lord is this note of urgency concerning evangelism. The evangelistic harvest is always urgent. The destiny of men and nations is always being decided. Every generation is crucial. Every generation is strategic. But we are not responsible for the past generation. And we cannot bear full responsibility for the next one. However, we do have our generation. And God will hold us responsible at the judgment seat of Christ for how well we fulfilled our responsibilities and took advantage of our opportunities. We have been given greater and sharper instruments to gather in a greater harvest than any generation in history. And our Lord warned, to whom much is given, much is required. We must not fail the challenge of this hour. There seem to be periods of special urgency in history when it can be said with peculiar relevance, the fields are white unto harvest. I believe, brethren, that we are now in such a period of history. We stand at the heart of a world revolution. The next 25 years will be the most decisive years since our Lord walked the roads of Galilee. Our world is on fire, and man without God cannot control the flames. The demons of hell have been let loose. The fires of passion, greed, hate, and lust are sweeping the world. We seem to be plunging madly toward Armageddon. We live in the midst of crisis, danger, fear, and death. We sense that something is about to happen. We know that things cannot go on as they are. The prospect of a world whose population is growing at a fantastic rate has inspired nightmares in world statesmen, sociologists, philosophers, and theologians. For example, if I live to be 70 years of age, there will be nearly 7 billion people on the earth, more than double the present number. Scientists are now talking about pathological togetherness, a world where not only disease and poverty stalk, but a world of terrifying psychological problems and insoluble political problems. The very pressure of the population explosion is bringing an increase in racial tension throughout the world. Unless the supernatural love of God controls the hearts of men, we may be on the verge of a worldwide racial war too horrible to contemplate. The population explosion is also increasing the ideological differences that separate men. The world indeed has become a neighborhood without being a brotherhood. Scientists, educators, and editors have become evangelists, proclaiming the grim message of a bitter, cynical despair. Almost every newspaper and every telecast in every book screams from its pages, "The harvest is ripe." Never has the soil of the human heart and mind been better prepared. Never has the grain been thicker. Never had we had more efficient instruments in our hands to help us to gather the harvest. Yet at a time when the harvest is the ripest in history, the church is floundering in tragic confusion. And these two brilliant analyses of the situation in the Far East have only underscored that division and differences and lack of spiritual oneness are contributing factors to the lack of evangelism and the confusion that exists. But there are other confusions. An official of the World Council of Churches told a group of us at Bossy, Switzerland a few years ago that if they adopted a definition of evangelism, it would split the World Council. Within the Council of Movement are deep theological differences. It makes it almost impossible for them to form a definition of evangelism and to give authoritative biblical guidelines to the world church. And this is one of the purposes of this Congress, to help the church to come to grips with this issue and to come to a clear understanding of the evangelistic and missionary responsibilities of the church for the remainder of this century. First, there is confusion throughout the world church as to the very meaning of the word evangelism. Definitions are now being formed to fit one's own taste. Some think of evangelism simply in terms of getting people into church or persuading them to conform to a particular pattern of religious belief and behavior similar to their own. Some new definitions of evangelism leave out entirely the winning of men to a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. They look upon evangelism as social action only. The Secretary of Evangelism of one of the great American denominations said 2 years ago, "The redemption of the world is not dependent upon the souls we win for Christ. There cannot be individual salvation. Salvation has more to do with the whole society than with the individual soul. We must not be satisfied to win people one by one. Contemporary evangelism is moving away from winning souls one by one to the evangelization of the structures of society." We cannot accept this definition of evangelism. Evangelism has social implications, but its primary thrust is the winning of men to a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. For several years, the church has been urged to do evangelism. But many churchmen do not have the slightest idea as to what biblical evangelism is. In recent years, we've seen a change from the biblical doctrine that men are individually sinners before God and will be held responsible to Him at the judgment, to a doctrine of collective sinfulness and of the corporate guilt of society. We've seen a change from man's personal responsibility before God to an entirely new concept of reconciliation, which assumes that all men are Christians. Therefore, reconciliation takes on a new and non-biblical meaning. There's been a change in understanding of the nature and mission of the church. From "the church has a mission" to "the church is mission." There's been a change of emphasis from the spiritual nature of the church task to one of secular reformation. This new evangelism leads many to reject the idea of conversion in its historical biblical meaning and substitute education and social reform for the work of the Holy Spirit in converting and changing men. All of these ideas would have appalled most of the delegates at Edinburgh 56 years ago. The early Christians went by land and sea to spread the evangel, the good news that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This phenomenon of people claiming others for Christ is emphasized in the New Testament by the fact that the Greek word for evangelize is used 52 times, and the noun form of good news or gospel is found 74 times. The early church proclaimed to the world, "We found hope for despair, life for death, forgiveness for guilt, purpose for existence." They shouted abroad, "We have found it, and having found it, we must share it." That was the evangelism of the early church. It seems to me that we cannot improve on the definition of evangelism that was given to us by the Archbishop's Committee on Evangelism of the Church of England in 1918. Quote, "To evangelize is so to present Christ Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit that men shall come to put their trust in God through him, to accept him as their Savior and serve him as their King in the fellowship of his church." Evangelism means to bear witness with the soul aflame, with the objective of winning men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. A lay evangelist once approached a woman in a Boston hotel and said, "Do you know Christ?" When she told her husband this, he said, "Why didn't you tell him to mind his own business?" The woman replied, "If you'd seen the expression on his face and heard the earnestness with which he spoke, you would have thought it was his business." Oh, that God would give us a love for souls like that in our prayer groups during this conference and in our discussion periods. Let us ask God to strangely warm our hearts and set our souls on fire until we have a burning passion for the souls of men. Secondly, there is not only confusion about the meaning of evangelism, there is confusion concerning the motive for evangelism. There should never be any doubt that our commander-in-chief, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, has given a command. To fail to heed this command is deliberate disobedience. Three of the four Gospels end with a commission to the church to evangelize the world. Mark 16:15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." John 20:21, "As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you." In Acts 1:8 we read, "Ye shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the ends of the earth." At the end of the walk to Emmaus, which is also the climax of Luke's gospel, the Lord, in opening the minds of his traveling companions to understand the scripture, says, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The command in Acts 1:8 is all-inclusive and embraces evangelism in all possible circumstances. The end of the earth represents every conceivable situation, taking account of every possible language, race, color, or even religious belief. There was no syncretism here. There's an exclusiveness about the gospel that cannot be surrendered. If there were no other reason for going to the ends of the earth, proclaiming the gospel and winning souls, the command of Christ would be enough. It is not optional. We have no choice. We're ambassadors under authority. The second motive for evangelism is the example set by the preaching of the apostles. An evangelistic objective was at the very heart and core of their preaching. The third motive for evangelism should be, in Paul's words, that the love of Christ constraineth me. The most important thing that has ever happened to us as Christians is our acceptance of Christ as Savior. We immediately want to share it with others. One of the greatest tragedies of our day is that there are so many professing Christians who lack the desire to share their experience with others. Dr. James Stewart of Edinburgh has said, "The real problem of Christianity is not atheism or skepticism, but the non-witnessing Christian trying to smuggle his own soul into heaven." It was natural for Andrew, when he found Christ, to go and tell his brother Peter, and for Philip to hurry and break the good news to his friend Nathaniel. They did not need to be told to do it. They did it naturally and spontaneously. Perhaps there are some here tonight who once had a zeal and a passion to win others for Christ, but that early glow of the love of souls is diminished. It is my prayer that during the Berlin World Congress, it will be rekindled. The fourth motive for evangelism is the approaching judgment. The Apostle Paul said, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." The background for the gospel of Jesus Christ is not only the love of God, but also the wrath of God. In the solemn light of the day of judgment, man's greatest need is for reconciliation with God. Christ bore our sins on the cross in order that we, through faith in him, might be reconciled to God. And this brings us to one of the most important points of confusion in the mission of the church today. Are men really lost? Are men really lost? The great weight of modern theological opinion is against the fact that anyone is ultimately lost. The various shades of universalism prevalent throughout the church have done more to blood evangelism and take the heart out of the missionary movement than anything else. I believe the scriptures teach that men outside of Jesus Christ are lost. There are many problems and many mysteries here, and I do not have time to go into it tonight. But in Matthew 7:21, our Lord says to some men, "Depart from me." Here is final judgment. He again said, "He that believeth not is condemned already." It seems to me that language cannot get plainer than this. To me, the doctrine of future judgment, where men will be held accountable to God, is clearly taught in the scriptures. In 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10, Paul says, "When Christ comes, some men shall suffer eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might." The same truth is taught again in Revelation 20:11-15, which is the passage concerning the great white throne judgment. All the dead of all the ages are called to account. Everyone whose name was not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life was lost. If we really believe that men are lost apart from Jesus Christ, it would become a burning incentive to evangelize with a zeal and a passion that we're in danger of losing. When Charles Peace, the notorious British criminal, was on his way to the gallows, the chaplain was warning him about the future judgment. He suddenly turned to the chaplain and said, "Padre, if I believe that, I would crawl across England on broken glass to save men from it." The fifth motive for evangelism is the spiritual, moral, and social needs of men. Jesus had compassion on them. It's a phrase that is used more than once in the Gospels. He looked upon men not only as separated from God by sin, but as sick bodies that needed his healing touch, empty stomachs that needed feeding, and racial understanding that needed his word. For example, his experience at Capernaum and his story of the Good Samaritan, I believe, touched directly on the race problem. Evangelism and social compassion have always gone together. Foreign missions have always had conversion in one hand and a cup of cold water in the other. Today, the evangelist cannot ignore the diseased, the poor, the discriminated against, and those who have lost their freedom through tyranny. These social evils cry loudly in our ears, and we too must have compassion on them. Thus, evangelism has a social responsibility. The social, psychological, moral, and spiritual needs of men become a burning motivation for evangelism. I remember being in India some years ago. I was having lunch with a Hindu professor of economics. He talked about the terrible social needs of India. And I asked him, what was the hope of India? And he looked out the window for a long time and he said, the only hope of India is that India become Christian. And he was a Hindu. However, I am convinced that if the church went back to the main task of proclaiming the gospel and getting people converted to Christ, it would have a far greater impact on the social, moral, and psychological needs of men than any other thing it could possibly do. Some of the greatest social movements in history have come about as the result of men being converted to Christ. For example, the conversion of Wilberforce that led to the freeing of the slaves in England. The conversion of William Booth that led to the founding of the Salvation Army. The conversion of George Williams that led to the founding of the YMCA. The conversion of Keir Hardie that led to the founding of the British Labour Party. Scores of current and up-to-date illustrations could be used if one had the time. We've made the mistake of putting the cart before the horse. We're exhorting men to love each other before they have the capacity to love each other. This capacity can only come through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we've discussed the confusion about the meaning of and the motive for evangelism. But there is confusion also concerning the message of evangelism. There's growing pressure to accommodate the Christian message to the minds and hearts darkened by sin, to give precedence to the material and physical needs, while distorting the spiritual need, which is basic in every person. This change in emphasis is really changing Christianity into a new humanism. My wife and I recently watched a British clergyman being interviewed by some students on television. He openly denied and made fun of many of the fundamentals of the faith. The students eventually drove him into a corner where he had to admit that there was little difference between his brand of Christianity and humanism. The great question today is the first century gospel relevant for the 20th century? Has it as little to say to modern man as some radical theologians would have us believe? The Apostle Paul sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. When Paul preached this message in Corinth, nothing seemed more irrelevant to the people of that day. However, the Holy Spirit took this message and transformed the lives of many in that city. Dr. James Stewart of Edinburgh points out, the driving force of the early Christian mission was not the propaganda of beautiful ideals of the brotherhood of man. It was the proclamation of the mighty acts of God. At the very heart of the apostles' message stood the divine redemptive paid on Calvary. Any other message than the kerygma is not evangelism. While methods may change, The message never changes. It is relevant and transforming in every generation. This is the gospel that I have had the privilege of declaring on every continent and before every conceivable group. From university students to a totally pagan tribe, I found that there is a supernatural power in this message that cannot be rationally explained. It may appear ridiculous and foolish to the intellectuals of our day, but it is the power of God unto salvation. Paul himself said, "This doctrine of the cross is sheer folly to those on their way to ruin, but to us who are on the way to salvation, it is the power of God. God has made the wisdom of this world look foolish. As God in his wisdom ordained, the world failed to find him by its wisdom, and he chose to save those who have faith by the folly of the gospel." Thus, the message of the kerygma that we must proclaim to the world is Christ died for our sins. He has been raised from the dead. You must be converted by turning from your sins and by faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. As Christians, we're under no obligation to attempt to reconcile the gospel with modern philosophy. Biblical truth does not parallel human opinion in any generation. It usually opposes it. We are to be witnesses to the world, not imitators. Fourthly, there is confusion concerning the strategy of the enemy of evangelism. To Jesus and the apostles, Satan was very real. He was called the prince of this world, the god of this age, the prince of the power of the air. And the names used concerning him indicate something of his character and strategy. He was called deceiver, liar, murderer, accuser, tempter, destroyer, and many other such names by our Lord. The Apostle Paul said he wanted to visit the church of Thessalonica, but Satan hindered us. Thus, the evangelist and the work of evangelism is opposed on every hand by tremendous spiritual forces. Satan's greatest strategy is deception. His most successful strategy has been to get modern theologians to deny his existence. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "For Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." When the seed of the gospel is being sown, he's always there, sowing the tares. But more, he has the power to blind the minds of those whom we seek to evangelize. 2 Corinthians 4:4. "In whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." His strategy is to use deception, force, evil, and error to destroy the effectiveness of the gospel. The Apostle Paul said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." If we ignore the existence of Satan or are ignorant of his devices, then we fall into his clever traps. However, we have the glorious promise that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And brethren, I'm more and more convinced that the work of evangelism must be done by the Holy Spirit. We can only meet the supernatural power of Satan by the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is of God, and we cannot open blinded minds ourselves by argument alone. While we are debating or presenting or proclaiming the gospel, the Holy Spirit must also be persuading the mind and speaking to the heart. Fifthly, there is confusion also concerning the method of evangelism. We represent the vast majority of countries here tonight, And each of our countries differs in its attitude to Jesus Christ and in its willingness to respond to the gospel. Yet, traveling around the world, I found that while the approach may be different here and there, the spiritual needs of men are the same. I no longer speak to laboring men as laboring men, to university students as university students, to Africans as Africans, to Americans as Americans. I speak to all as men in need of redemption and salvation. Evangelist Leighton Ford, in his new book that I hope all of you will get, has listed at least six methods of evangelism found in the New Testament that I would like to enlarge upon. First, mass evangelism, used by John the Baptist, Peter, Jesus, Stephen, Paul. There are many problems and pitfalls in the use of mass evangelism, but it is a biblical method, and it is being used today on every continent with great effect. With world population growing at about, now take your pencil and change these figures. The statistics I had there before are incorrect. I have the latest directly from UNESCO. The world population growing at about 62.5 million a year. More than 185,000 must be won to Christ every day. 7,708 every hour. 128 every minute. Just to keep pace with the present increase. I'll read it again. With world population growing at about 62.5 million a year, more than 185,000 must be won to Christ every day, 7,708 every hour, 128 every minute, just to keep pace with the present increase. However, along with this population increase, technology has given us instruments of mass communication. The printed page, radio, television, motion pictures, the computer, are all at our disposal to proclaim the gospel to millions who otherwise would never hear. If we are to keep up with the population explosion, we must take advantage of mass media on a scale the church has never known before. If we do not do so, we will be disobeying the command of Christ, I believe, sinning against our generation and failing the kingdom of God. To be sure, we will be criticized. We will hear anguished cries of those yelling brainwashing tactics and lamenting the fantastic cost. Yet these same people applaud the Beatles, who for one night screaming emotional concert in Shea Stadium in New York a few weeks ago earned $180,000. Secondly, there's personal evangelism. 35 personal interviews of Jesus alone are recorded in the gospel. This is a method of evangelism that every Christian throughout the world can engage in. Many organizations are teaching methods and techniques of personal evangelism with great effect. The most effective method of evangelism is organizing the laity of the church to do the work of evangelism. The clergyman is not to do the work alone. He is to be like the foreman in a shop or the coach of a team. The actual work is to be done primarily by the laity. Thirdly, impromptu evangelism. Jesus at the well. Peter and John at the Gate Beautiful. I'm convinced that if each of us is living a spirit-filled life, God will continually bring across our paths people in spiritual need that we can lead to Christ, whose heart God has prepared. Fourthly, dialogue evangelism, the method used by Paul at Mars Hill or Apollos at Ephesus. This is one of the most effective methods, especially with university students, as I found in my own ministry. During the dialogue with students around in a circle, God the Holy Spirit will take some sentence, some scripture, some thought, and drive it like an arrow to the heart and the mind of the student. However, I find today on the campus and in the universities a developing vacuum. A philosophical vacuum. Some months ago, I had the privilege of being out at Oxford. There are 31 chaplains at Oxford. And several of them came to a little tea that was given the night before I was to speak. And I began to ask them questions, and they told me something very interesting. They said that the Humanist Society 2 years ago at Oxford had over 1,200 active members. This year, it's down to less than 350. Well, I said, are the Christian forces increasing? They said, no. The student is just not committed to anything. This is a generation of the uncommitted. I spoke here the other evening to the Free University here in Berlin, to about 800 or 1,000 students. And during the question and answer period, I discovered something of the same. I find it in the universities I talk to in America, that they're not committed to anything. And into this vacuum could move some other ideology that's going to capture the student mind and get them marching under some other flag for some other cause, unless we get about the business of student evangelism. InterVarsity, Campus Crusade, many other groups are working at the student level around the world. We should encourage those that are working and pray for them, because the future of our world, humanly speaking, is going to be decided at the university. It's the university student today that has the command and the attention of people all over the world. Fifthly, systematic evangelism. The 70 sent out by Jesus, two by two. House-to-house visitation mentioned in Acts 5. A few years ago, the Latin American mission developed evangelism in depth, which uses almost every method of evangelism. They systematically organize an entire city or an entire country. Sixthly, literary evangelism. John 30:31 and Luke 1:1-4 both clearly state the evangelistic apologetic intent of the writers of these gospels. It is in this area that perhaps the Christian church has its greatest opportunity and is tragically neglected. We should be covering the world with hundreds of millions of gospel tracts and portions of Scripture. The United Bible Societies and many other groups such as the Gideons are doing splendid work, and many other organizations represented here that I could call tonight. Yet we're barely scratching the surface. Nearly 2,000 dialects and languages still have no gospel in writing. Desperately needed are more qualified men and women to offer themselves to such agencies as Wycliffe Bible Translators. Now, no one method will be right for every person in every situation at any given time. But some method of evangelism is certainly right for all people in all situations at all times. The Holy Spirit can take any method and use it to win souls. Our goal is nothing less than the penetration of the entire world. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Here, evangelism is put into its eschatological context. We are not promised that the whole world will believe. The evangelization of the world does not mean that all men will respond, but that all men will be given an opportunity to respond as they're confronted with Christ. Most of the illustrations of the gospel used by Jesus, salt, light, bread, water, leaven, fire, have one common element, penetration. Thus, the Christian is only true to his calling when he is permeating the entire world. We're not only to penetrate the world geographically, but we are to penetrate the world of government, school, work, and home, the world of entertainment, of the intellectual, of the laboring man, of the ignorant man. The world desperately needs moral reform. And unless the Western world has a moral reformation in the next few years, God help us. But the quickest and surest way of moral reform is by evangelism. The transforming gospel of Christ is the only possible way to reverse the moral trends of the present hour. David Brainerd, in the journal of his life and doings among the North American Indians, said, "I found that when my people were gripped by this great doctrine of Christ and Him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as sure and inevitable fruit of the other." Do we want social reform? The preaching of the cross and the resurrection have been primarily responsible for promoting humanitarian sentiment and social concern for the last 400 years. Prison reform, the abolition of slavery, the crusade for human dignity, the struggle against exploitation, all are the outcome of great religious revivals and the conversion of individuals. The preaching of the cross could do more to bring about social change than any other method. Do we want unity among true believers throughout the world? Then evangelize. I believe that some of the greatest demonstrations of ecumenicity in the world today are these evangelistic crusades, where people have been meeting by the thousands from various denominations with the purpose of evangelizing. There's a dedication, a zeal, and a spirit that is not found in other gatherings. Having said that, however, our greatest need is not organizational union. Our greatest need is for the church to be baptized with the fire of the Holy Ghost and to go out proclaiming the gospel everywhere. We must first have spiritual unity in the gospel. Eight cylinders in a car are no better than four if there's no spark from the battery and no gas in the tank. But one of the great questions before this Congress is this. Can the church be revived in order to complete the penetration of the world in our generation? As Leighton Ford reminds us, we look at the unbelief, the apathy, the division, the strife, the jealousy, the materialism, and the confusion. And we often feel like Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones. And surely many Christian leaders with a burden on their hearts for evangelism have echoed the prophet's sigh, "Lo, they were very dry. Could these bones live?" asked the Lord. And Ezekiel answered in effect, "Only God knows. But the Lord commanded, and the prophet spoke his word, and the bones came together, and the flesh upon the bones, and the breath of God blew. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." The revival that the church so desperately needs cannot be organized and promoted by human means. It cannot be created by machinery. The two symbols of Pentecost were wind and fire. Both of these speak to us of the mystical, supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in revival. The meaning of the word revival in the Old Testament is to recover, to restore, to return to God's standard for His people. The word for revival in the New Testament means to stir up or rekindle a fire which is slowly dying. The Christian continually feels the pull of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And this is why Paul exhorted young Timothy to fan the flame. Even the members of the early church needed fresh renewings. In chapter 2 of the Acts of the Apostles, we find that the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit in the upper room. Yet in chapter 4, we read of their being filled once again. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." In my travels, I've met many sincere Christian leaders who believe it is impossible to have a worldwide revival. They say the scriptures predict that in the last days, perilous times will come when there will be a wholesale departure from the faith. They admit that the gospel has lost none of its ancient power to save, and that here and there a few souls will be gathered in. But they believe there will be no outpourings of the Holy Spirit before the end of the age. They argue that it is completely out of the plans and purposes of God for the church to pray for and expect a mighty revival. Brethren, I do not believe that the day of miracles and revivals have passed. As long as the Holy Spirit abides and works on the earth, the church's potential is the same as it was in apostolic days. The great paraclete has not been withdrawn, and he still waits to work through those who are willing to meet his conditions of repentance, humility, and obedience. Let us not limit God in his working, and let us not fail to be ready for new and great outpourings of the Holy Spirit in this critical period of history. We are now living in a generation when nothing will break through the overwhelming power of Satan except the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. If the church was supernaturally blessed of God at its birth, who will say that in the closing days of its witness here on earth, it will not be blessed in even a mightier way? The very fact that God is sending local awakening in several parts of the world in answer to the heart longing of his people certainly renders false the doctrine that he does not purpose to send revival in these critical days. If God is reviving his work and his people in other places, why not in your area, your church, your heart, your family? It is my conviction that here in Berlin could begin a movement of God that could touch the world in our generation. If in the next 10 days we will meet God's conditions, he will send us a time of refreshing, revival, and awakening. After 15 years in China, Jonathan Goforth came to the deep and painful conviction that God had something mightier to do in his life and ministry. He became restless as he began under the Spirit's anointing an intense study of the Scriptures in relation to revival. After months of study and prayer, he began to believe that God would fulfill his word in the most difficult field in the world at that time. Thus began the great Manchurian revival. Henry Martin once wrote, "If ever I see a Hindu a real believer on the Lord Jesus, I shall see something more nearly approaching the resurrection of a dead body than anything I've yet seen." But Martin carried on in faith, believing the promises of God, and lived to see the day when God began to work among the Hindus. We are tempted at times to cry with Habakkuk, "O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear?" The prophet was discouraged as he saw the overwhelming odds against the work of the Lord. He had almost reached the point of despair, but God gave him a glorious answer. "For I will work a work in your days which ye would not believe though it were told you." In other words, God was saying to his despondent servant, "If I told you what I was doing in the world, you wouldn't believe it." Brethren, if God the Holy Spirit revealed to us here tonight what he was doing in the world, we wouldn't have faith to believe it. God is at work. His purposes and plans will be fulfilled. And the ultimate purpose and plan is that our Lord Jesus Christ shall sit on the throne and reign from center to circumference. We come from different racial, linguistic, and cultural backgrounds. But before God, with our spiritual needs, we are one race. We have only one gospel to declare in every generation, and that is, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. We have one task: the penetration of the entire world in our generation with the gospel. God help us here in this historic Berlin Congress on Evangelism to learn how to better understand and do our task.